Good morning. My name is Dave. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace Christian Fellowship. Please stand with me to honor the reading of God's Word. This morning we start a new series in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 this morning. Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2. This is the Word of God we're about to read. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of God. Please be seated and pray with me. Father, we are so thankful that you have given us this letter. We thank you that every word of this letter is inspired, is without error, is life-giving. Father, we pray that as we look at this letter in the next several weeks, that you would open our eyes to see the glory of Jesus Christ. Fill us with your Spirit and help us to carefully and specifically apply the truths of Ephesians to our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John McKay, a former president of Princeton Seminary, called Ephesians the greatest, maturest, and the most relevant of all of Paul's writings. He goes on to say, the letter is pure music. Others have called it the divinest composition of man, the queen of the epistles, others, the grand canyon of scripture, others, the crown and climax of Paul's theology. Someone else said it's the sublimest communication ever made to men. Ephesians was the great reformer John Calvin's favorite letter in the whole Bible. Why is this letter so incredibly popular among so many people? Here's how one scholar answers that question. This letter summarizes what it means to be a Christian better than any other book of the Bible. That's quite a claim. Let me read that again. This letter summarizes what it means to be a Christian better than any other book of the Bible. It clarifies the heart of the Christian faith, explores the dynamics of a personal relationship with Christ, sets forth God's overall plan for the church, and draws out the implications of what it means to live as a Christian. In light of all these superlatives, in light of all this praise, I am very excited to spend the next 40 weeks, roughly, preaching through this letter. Now, that seems like a lot to you. One of my historical heroes, Martin Lloyd-Jones, preached 232 sermons on this letter. So 40 is going to barely scratch the surface, but I'm glad I get at least 40 sermons in this incredible text. There is so much for us to glean from the letter to the Ephesians. But before we can do that, we need to understand the backstory of Ephesians. What is the context of this book? So this morning, we're going to look at the first two verses. And these first two verses, we get a lot of the backstory. And there's three headings this morning. The author, the audience, and the activity of God. I'll say it again. The author, the audience, and the activity of God. Those three headings will give us a good perspective on the context of this letter and will prepare us the next 40 weeks to learn from this letter. So, first is the author. Who in the world is the author of this letter? Look with me at verse 1 again. The answer is pretty obvious. The author was Paul. Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul was the author of Ephesians, yet he had a very complicated relationship with the Ephesians. You can read about it in Acts 19 and 20. When he arrived in Ephesus in roughly 52 AD, the very first thing he did, which is what he often did when he arrived in a new city, was he went to the local synagogue and he preached that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. That lasted about 3 months, according to Acts 19. And there was so much pushback on the Apostle Paul for preaching that message of Christ that he eventually left the synagogue and moved to the lecture hall of Tyrannus, which was a Gentile lecture hall. We pick up the story in Acts 19. I'll read from verse 10. This, that is, preaching in the hall of Tyrannus, continued for 2 years. So Paul preached in this location for 2 whole years in Ephesus. So this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So God used the Apostle Paul mightily in Ephesus to heal and to rescue many, many people from disease and demonic oppression. Paul left Ephesus around 55 AD, and the reason why, most scholars think, is because he was basically escaping the town because he just about had his limbs torn off, more on that in a moment, as the result of a riot. So he leaves Ephesus in 55 AD, and then roughly 6 to 7 years later, Paul writes a letter to this young church from a prison cell in Rome. So because he preached the gospel, Paul ends up in prison in Rome, and he writes back to the Christians in Ephesus 6 to 7 years later, and the result is this letter. Now, unlike many of Paul's letters, this letter does not deal with a specific situation. Now, it's not what's called an occasional letter, but the benefit of that is it makes it easier for every church in every age to benefit from the wisdom of this letter. So we're calling this series in Ephesians, Timeless Truths for Today's Church. And there are many that we're going to explore in the next 40 weeks. So, what do we know about the author? Well, we know that his name was Paul. We also know from verse 1 that he was an apostle. So his name is Paul, and the author is also an apostle. Back to verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Several years before Paul was an apostle, several years before he wrote this letter, we read this very interesting story in Acts chapter 7. In Acts 7, an uneducated man named Stephen gets up and he preaches boldly about Jesus Christ. And the Jews are so offended that after the sermon, they literally rush him, grab him by his clothes, drag him outside the city, throw him on the ground, and form a circle around him. Before they do that, they take their coats off, according to Acts 7, and lay them at the feet of a man named Saul. Apparently, Saul was in charge of this mob, or at least overseeing this mob. Then the mob all reach for rocks and stones, and they begin to hurl stones at the head of Stephen. They're trying to kill him because they hate what he says so much. And they took their coats off probably because they didn't want to get blood splattered on their coats as the result of murdering Stephen with rocks. And the Apostle Paul, back then his name was Saul, was there watching the whole thing. Now you really, really have to hate someone to want to kill them with stones, to pick up stones and crush their skulls. But Saul was there watching the whole thing. And after this, after Stephen was murdered, this man named Saul went from house to house, dragging Christians out of houses for the crime of believing in Jesus Christ. And then we pick up the story in Acts 9, verse 1. Luke writes this, but Saul, by the way, Saul was his Roman name. Saul was his Jewish name, and Paul was his Roman or Gentile name. So here he's called Saul, Acts 9:1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is, any Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Saul really hated these Christians. The text says that he was breathing threats in murder against the disciples of Jesus. But on the way to Damascus to grab these Christians and haul them off to prison, something amazing happens. God appears to Saul supernaturally. As Saul is riding his horse with his companions to Damascus, God appears in light and literally knocks Saul off of his horse. And Acts 9 tells us what happens. Falling to the ground, Saul heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do." Clearly, in this story, Paul was not pursuing Jesus. Paul was trying to murder Christians. And clearly, the Apostle Paul did not decide to be an apostle of Christ. God determined that for him, which is why Ephesians 1 says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God." Paul was very, very, very convinced that the only reason he was a Christian, the only reason he was an apostle, was because God, in his grace and kindness and mercy, reached down and literally arrested Saul and converted him. And Paul never, ever, ever forgot the fact that he was an apostle and a Christian, not by his will, but by the will of God. Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And just like Paul, we are all Christians by the will of God. We are not Christians like Paul because we were wise or spiritually discerning or really clever or because we chose to follow Jesus. Oh no. In Ephesians 1, 3 to 6, next week's sermon, Paul makes it very clear that it was God who chose us, which, by the way, destroys all grounds for boasting and self-righteousness. Christians, of all people, have no reason to boast in anything or to feel spiritually superior to anyone because we know that we are Christians, like Paul was an apostle, by the will of God. And again, Paul never, ever forgot this. And the grace of God that shows up here in Paul's life fueled Paul for mission. Furthermore, if God can convert Saul of Tarsus, then God can convert anyone. Think right now of the people in your network of relationships who you think are way too hostile to ever become a Christian. I know we all have friends who we think, I know God is powerful, I know he's sovereign, but this person, or that person, or this other person, they are so far lost, so hostile to Jesus, they will never become Christians. No, this story very clearly illustrates that anyone, even people who murder Christians and want to throw them in prison, can become Christians by the will of God. So you and I must never, ever, ever, ever give up on anyone. We need to keep praying, keep loving, keep evangelizing, and be filled with hope that God can change anyone. Paul's an apostle by the will of God. Why, by the way, does Paul mention that he's an apostle? Mentioning that gives him extra authority. An apostle was someone who had been literally commissioned by Christ to proclaim the gospel to the nations. And God promised the apostles the special ability to write down the very words of God. So Paul knew that by proclaiming in verse 1 that he was an apostle, that he would have an extra measure of authority to write to these Christians in Ephesus. Now, this is really important. What Paul is claiming here, essentially, is that these words that he's writing come directly from God. Now, theologians call this the view of organic inspiration. We believe that God in his providence used all of God's training, all of Paul's training, Paul's personality, Paul's life experiences, Paul's relationships. God used all that to get Paul to say exactly what he wanted Paul to say, down to the very word. So what we have in Ephesians are not just the opinions of some guy named Paul who died 2,000 years ago. What we have in Ephesians are the very words of God, because they were written by Paul, who was an apostle by the will of God. Now, this is going to be really important down the road, because this letter is going to say things that offend you and that offend me. There's all kinds of controversial things that Paul's going to say in this letter about husbands and wives and marriage, our deadness in sin, spiritual gifts, the doctrine of election, many other things that are going to potentially rub us the wrong way, but we must remember that these are the very words of God. Therefore, they come with the very authority of God, and they must be submitted to. And by the way, these words bring life and joy and peace when we obey them. So we've looked so far at the author of this letter. The author was Paul, and he was an apostle. But what about the audience? That brings us to the second point. So first the author, second the audience. And we learned at least two things about the audience from verse 1. We learned that the audience was Ephesian. Look at verse 1 again. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. The ancient city of Ephesus was a spectacular port city located on the western coast of modern-day Turkey. Centuries after Paul was there, the town ceased to exist because the harbor eventually was filled with silt and an earthquake destroyed this amazing city. By the time that Paul arrived in 52 AD, it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, only smaller than Rome and Alexandria. At this point, it was at least 1,000 years old. It was established probably in the 10th century BC. It was a very old, historic, and a very important city. It was known as the leading city of the richest region in the Roman Empire, filled with wealth and culture and diversity and pride. It boasted the largest of all Greek open-air theaters, holding 25,000 spectators. That's twice as big as the Spokane Arena, to put it in perspective. Also a stadium for chariot races and fights with animals. During the time of Paul, it had a population of roughly 200,000 people. That's the size of Spokane in a much smaller area. And there were roughly 10,000 to 20,000 Jews that lived in Ephesus at the time of Paul. But the pride and joy of the city was the temple of the goddess Artemis, who was also known as Diana, and she was the goddess of many things, but primarily she was the goddess of fertility, so her temple housed literally hundreds of temple prostitutes, which meant that the city was full of all kinds of sexual immorality. The Temple of Artemis was spectacular. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Its footprint was four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens, which I've been to, and the Parthenon is massive. That meant this was incredibly massive. It had columns that were 60 feet high. Twice every week, a parade marched through the entire city in honor of Artemis or Diana to venerate her. One commentator says this, the influence of this goddess and the cult attached to her permeated every area of life for those who lived in this city. The temple was the major banking center for the city. Her image adorned the coinage. A month of the year was named after her. Olympic-style games were held in her honor. and she was trusted as the guardian and protector of the city. The people in this city had incredible pride in their chief goddess, Artemis, or Diana, which explains what happened in Acts 19. Do you remember that story? Paul's preaching in Ephesus, eventually, was so effective that literally hundreds, maybe thousands, of people were converted, and their lives were transformed on the spot. In fact, their lives were so transformed that they stopped buying all the little silver statues of Artemis in the massive temple area. And furthermore, they created a massive bonfire and threw all their magic scrolls and their tools of sorcery into this fire. This Ephesus was known for its magic and its sorcery. In fact, in Acts 19, we learn the value of these books was 50,000 silver dollars, which is the equivalent of $10 million today. This was an incredibly large amount of books and scrolls and magic gear. One man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was furious. He gathered together all the other silversmiths and said, "Hey, this guy named Paul is ruining our business. He's destroying the economy of the city. We need to stop him as soon as possible." So a mob forms. Acts 19 says that they were enraged. Imagine for a moment that there were so many conversions in Spokane that all the pot shops stopped selling pot, all the porn shops closed down, and all those folks got together and formed a mob to track down pastors. That's what happened in Ephesus. There were so many conversions that the entire local economy was changed. So this guy Demetrius grabs all of his friends, and they track down Paul's companions. Paul must have been gone for a couple of days. They track down his companions, and they take them into this theater. And the text says that the whole theater was full with all the people in the city. Imagine 25,000 people. That's how big this theater was. Surrounding these three, four, five Christians. And Acts 19 tells us that they shouted for 2 hours in unison, "Great is Artemis of Ephesus! Great is Artemis of Ephesus!" for 2 hours. Imagine being those guys thinking, what are they going to do to us? They're furious with us. We are dishonoring their god, their goddess. I'm sure they were fearful for their lives. Paul eventually shows up, but his friends beg him not to go into the theater because they think if he goes into the theater, he's going to be torn limb from limb. So fortunately, Paul does not go into the theater. A city official gets involved, and eventually the mob disperses. But this gives you a feel for the religious zeal of the Ephesians. They loved their goddess, Artemis, and they loved their money too. And the gospel went forward with such power and authority that the local economy was transformed. So the audience was Ephesian. In addition, the audience, and this is incredible, a lot of what I just said, the audience were saints. The audience was Ephesian, and the audience were saints. Look at verse 1 again. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus." Paul refers to the Christians and the churches in Ephesus as the saints. And a lot of what I just said to you about this city, this is incredible. This would be like someone saying today, the saints in North Korea, or the saints in Las Vegas, or the saints who work for HBO. Well, what is a saint? In the Roman Catholic Church, becoming a saint is very difficult. It takes a long time. There's a long formal process you have to go through to be declared a saint. It involves several steps. There are two people involved. There's a trial held in which one advocate pleads for the righteousness and the spirituality of the saint, and this advocate has to prove that this particular person has performed a miracle. No miracle, no sainthood. The other advocate is actually called the devil's advocate, and that advocate is supposed to argue against sainthood for this person. But after both advocates argue in front of a court, if they determine that this person is worthy enough to be a saint, they are declared a saint by the Roman Catholic Church. It's very hard to become a saint. But when Paul calls his audience saints, he is not referring to an elite group of Navy SEAL Christians. You know, the Christians who read their Bibles 3 hours a day, never watch Netflix, give all their stuff away, and are constantly talking about Jesus. That's how we usually think of saints. But when Paul uses the term saint, he is talking about all Christians. That word saint literally means that someone is set apart or consecrated or holy. But how does one become a saint? Paul's arguing in other places that all Christians are saints, but how does one become a saint? What do we have to do? Again, look at verse 1 with me. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. We don't become saints by doing all kinds of religious activities. We become saints the moment we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul writes, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now that word faithful is the word pistos in Greek. And it has a large semantic range, which means it can mean a lot of things. And every scholar I read, at least 8 scholars on this particular passage, agree that a much better translation is believers in Christ Jesus. That word pistos can mean either believing or faithful. Now, why do most people think it means believers? Well, first, in the rest of Paul's writings, being faithful is not the basis for being a saint. Faith in Christ is. Second, it's hard to know what it means to be faithful in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? I know what it means to be faithful. What does it mean to be faithful in Christ Jesus? Hard to know what that means. Third, the word pistos is translated as believers or believing in many other places in the New Testament. Think of the story of Thomas, the doubter, in John chapter 20. I think you all know the story. Thomas doubts that Jesus Christ is actually risen bodily from the grave. Christ appears to him, and Christ exhorts him to believe. John 20, 27. Then Jesus said to Thomas, Thomas, put your finger here in my side and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Okay, that word, disbelieve and believe, is the same word, pistos, that Paul uses in Ephesians 1:1. So that word means literally to believe or believers. So what is the point of all this? We become saints by believing in Jesus Christ. The primary thing about a Christian, the most fundamental aspect of being a Christian, is believing certain things about Jesus. We are not saints because we do or don't do certain things. We're not saints. We're not Christians because we are nice, decent, upstanding citizens. In fact, some of us probably aren't. We are Christians first and foremost because we believe certain things about Jesus Christ. And when you believe that Jesus Christ lived and died and rose from the grave victoriously, when you believe those things, when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you instantly become a saint, because in that moment, all your sins are placed on Jesus, and he gives you all of his perfection. He wraps you in his robes of righteousness, and from that moment on, the rest of your life, you're considered a saint, regardless of what you do. That's when one becomes a saint. So if you're a Christian, you are just as saintly as Mother Teresa, Billy Graham, John Calvin, the Apostle Paul, and even Jesus Christ himself. Because right now, if you're believing the gospel, You are as holy or as righteous or as consecrated as Jesus Christ is himself. Sure, you might struggle with anxiety, depression, pride, greed, jealousy, coveting, anger. But if you're believing in Jesus Christ right now, you're a saint. You're seen as holy and righteous. Now, should you live righteously? Of course you should. But that's motivated by love for God because he has declared you righteous, even though you're not. Here's the bottom line. The Ephesian Christians were saints because of God's activity and not their activity. We're made saints by believing. This brings us to the last point. So first is the author, second is the audience, and third is the activity of God. So in these first two verses, we see the author, the audience, and most importantly, we see the activity of God. And we learn a few important things from verse 2 about the activity of God. Well, how does God act according to verse 2? God acts by extending grace. Look at verse 2 with me of chapter 1. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul prays for God to extend grace to the Ephesians. Paul loves grace. The word grace appears 95 times in Paul's letters, I think roughly 12 times in the book of Ephesians. In fact, Paul begins and ends this letter with grace. Ephesians 1:2, Paul writes, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the very last verse of Ephesians, Ephesians 6:24, Paul says this, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Paul was obsessed with grace because grace had radically transformed him. Roughly 70 years ago, 65 years ago, during a British conference on comparative religions, a group of religious scholars sat around in a large room asking this question, what makes Christianity unique? They discussed this for quite a while. Someone said, well, is it the incarnation? And then someone else said, no, that can't be because other religions teach some version of God taking on flesh. Maybe it's the resurrection. No, someone else said, no, other religions also teach that people rise from the dead. So what is it? And they kept debating, kept talking, kept discussing. And then C.S. Lewis happened to walk by this room and said, what's all the ruckus in there? Someone said, well, we're debating the question, what makes Christianity unique among all the world's religions? And C.S. Lewis said, well, that's easy. Grace. It's grace that makes Christianity unique among all the world's religions. And as they talk, they realize, yeah, that probably is a pretty good answer. Because every other religion in the world teaches some version of works righteousness. That is earning our way into God's favor. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, and the Muslim code of law, all those systems are systems where you have to work really hard to earn God's favor. And if you haven't worked hard enough, you're in trouble. Grace is very different. What is grace? Grace is God's favor, freely given to those who deserve judgment. I'll say it again. Grace is God's favor, freely given to those who deserve judgment. And that word freely is the key word. There is nothing that you and I can do, no matter how hard we work, no matter how long we work, no matter how many good things we do, we can never, ever, ever earn favor with God. It's impossible. Even if you read your Bible 3 hours a day the rest of your life and gave all your money away, you can't earn God's love. You can't earn God's acceptance. You can't earn God's forgiveness. God gives those things to us free of charge. That's why it's called grace. All we have to do is admit that we are needy. turn away from our sins and we receive God's free favor. And it flows to us freely through the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God acts by extending grace. How else does God act? God also acts by extending peace. God extends grace and God extends peace. Look at verse 2 again. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God provides both objective peace and subjective peace. What do I mean by that? Objective peace. Before you and I were Christians, according to Ephesians 2, 1 to 5, which we'll cover in several weeks, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that all of us, in our sinful condition, were objects of God's righteous wrath. Our sin separates us from God. When we sin, we are disobeying God's commandments, and God takes that very personally. Therefore, we become enemies of God. We are not at peace with God. We are unreconciled to God. But God, in his love and mercy and motivated by grace, God sent his son Jesus so that we could be at peace with him. I love how Romans 5:1 says this. Therefore, Paul writes, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our greatest problem in life has nothing to do with coronavirus. Our greatest problem in life has nothing to do with our bank account, our health, our family, our nation, our political situation. Our greatest problem in life is that apart from God, apart from Jesus Christ, we are enemies of God. And God has acted decisively in Jesus Christ so that you and I could be at peace with God. And that happens through Jesus Christ. Do you know this peace? Do you know what it means to be at peace with God? That's the objective peace, reconciliation. But God also provides us with subjective peace, inner peace. Paul writes this in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Are you currently anxious about money, anxious about your job, your health, our nation, the economy, your marriage, homeschooling your children the rest of the year? God promises to provide us with peace, objective peace, being reconciled to God, and subjective peace, that is this inner harmony that only comes through our relationship with God. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, and he can bring subjective inner peace when the world around you is raging out of control. H.P. Spafford experienced this peace. He lived in the 19th century, and he experienced a series of incredible trials. First, he lost all of his wealth, substantial wealth, in the Great Chicago Fire. A little bit later, his 4-year-old son died suddenly. And then a little while after that, he sent his wife and his 4 young daughters across the Atlantic to England. And on the way, the ship hit a storm, and the 4 daughters died in the ocean. The wife survived, but the 4 daughters died. Now, I don't know how you would respond to that situation if you were H.P. Spafford. But I think a lot of us would lack peace. But because he knew Jesus Christ, in the midst of all that, he wrote one of the most famous hymns in the Christian tradition. And one of the verses goes like this. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. God acts by providing us with grace and with peace. And really, these two subjects of grace and peace that Paul mentions in Ephesians 1 and 2 really, in one sense, summarize the entire book of Ephesians. God acts in grace to reconcile us to God, and that brings peace between us and God. And this letter really is the outworking of God's grace and God's peace. The bottom line is, anyone who hears my words right now can experience both grace and peace. There is nothing you can do to earn grace or peace. God offers grace and peace to anyone who is willing to admit they need grace and peace. The problem is so many of us are unwilling to admit that we need God's grace or that we need God's peace. But God is eager to give these things out freely to all those who admit that they are sinners separated from God and that they need the peace that only God can provide. So the question is, have you experienced the grace and the peace that God freely offers? If you haven't experienced those things, you can experience those things this morning if you cry out to God for grace and for peace. And as this letter unfolds, we'll learn a lot more about the marvelous grace and peace of Jesus Christ. So we've looked at the author, the audience, and the activity of God. And God acts to bring us grace and peace. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful that you have the power to transform people like the Apostle Paul, which implies you have power to transform all of us this morning. And we thank you that you freely offer grace and peace to anyone who asks for it. Father, I pray that as we study this wonderful letter to the Ephesians over the next 40 weeks, that you would work mightily to transform our hearts and amaze us by your grace. And we pray all these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, if you can, let's stand together and sing one last song.